Good to be back with you, and good to be home again. We're obviously very grateful for all the things you all did for us over the last two or three weeks. Appreciative of that care and concern that you've shown, and we want to be sure that we express that to you. This morning I'd like to talk to you about the subject, and I don't know how well I've titled this lesson, and I don't know how well I will present this lesson, but I want to suggest to you that there's a really good lesson in this text and in the text that we're going to look at today, and I'm hopeful that we can phrase those in a way that gives us an ability to make a really good application to our lives. Before we study a principle established or a lesson from the Old Testament, I find it so hard to resist the admonition in the New Testament about studying the Old Testament. Romans 15:4, we read it often. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, so that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. Now, what we're going to study today is for that very purpose, to enable us to have hope and to enable us to secure our hope, if you will. And in 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter and verse 6, after he has cited the wanderings and the missteps in the middle of this, of citing all of these missteps of the old scriptures, the Israelites in the old scriptures, he says this to us in verse 6. Now, these things happen for our examples, as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. So it is that the scriptures are written to be helpful to us. And so when we read a passage like we're getting ready to read from Hosea, the 13th chapter, we must understand that, the wording, as graphic and as strong as the wording is in this text, it is written so that we may have a hope through our perseverance and our encouragement of the Scriptures, you see. So Hosea 13, beginning in verse 4, he says, "Yet I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt, and you were not to know any God except me, for there is no Savior besides me. I cared for you in the wilderness, in the land of drought. As they had pasture, at their pasture, they became satisfied." Now he speaks of the people and what they did. "And they, in being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. So I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard, I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. And I will tear open their chest. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them." Now that sounds graphic and harsh at the end there. But the point is, God is saying to us today, by way of the example of Israel, that I come to you with promises. I come to you with blessings if you will adhere to my word and seek after the blessings and the promises that I make. But you must understand that I will also place a demand on all that they hear my word, that they heed my word, that they seek my promises and my blessings, and if they reject those, then I will punish them. And the punishment will always be severe, of course. So let's look at this text, if we can, and then try to make some application to ourselves. First of all, we want to chronicle the God of the faithful. In the very beginning of the Israelite nation, prior to its even existence, he comes to their patriarch Abraham and makes a promise to him that he's going to bless all nations through his seed. He's going to give him a land for his descendants. And he's going to bless his descendants abundantly. And so he makes this promise to Abraham. And in the process of the progeny then developing after Abraham, many years after Abraham, the children now called Israel after Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel by God. Israel is now located in Egypt. And initially when they went to Egypt, we know the story, it was to avoid famine. Joseph was second in charge in Egypt and cared for them and enabled them to grow and to prosper. And they did well and they became numerous. And one of the promises to Abraham was that he would make them a great nation, of course. And they became a nation as they came out of you, if you will, of Egypt. And God delivered them from Egypt. He remembered as he heard their cries as they were in bondage and being enslaved by an evil Pharaoh who followed the death of Joseph and did not respect Joseph's people. And so they were enslaved and suffering. God heard them. Exodus 2 and 3 tell us that he heard them and he selected a deliverer, Moses, to deliver them from such suffering as they were going through. And so as he delivered them, then they had to go through the wilderness of Sinai to get to the promised land of Canaan that he had promised them. And in the course of that, then became the issues. They grumbled and they complained, and they wanted to go back to Egypt was better than what they were enduring here. And that grumbling led God to say to them that this generation that I've delivered from Egypt will not enter the land. Those who were 20 and under at the time they were delivered from Egyptian bondage were going to be allowed to enter the land, but the parents of those folks were not. And they did not enter the land. And so there's the first indication of this principle that God wants us to understand, that I am going to bless you when you are faithful because I am God. And I can. But I'm going to curse you when you are unfaithful. I'm going to punish you. I'm going to condemn you for your unfaithfulness because I am God. And I must. You see, God is a God of love. We understand. He's also a righteous God. He's a just God. And he cannot be a faithful and true God if he blesses those who curse him. And so he is making the point in this case. And then finally they are blessed with the land of Canaan, those that he allowed to enter. And so as they go into Canaan then, there's another, shall we say, challenge, another generation of people that faces a challenge in their relationship with God. And first thing they do is they reject the leadership of Moses right while he's on the mountain getting the law from God. And they build these calves, golden calf, and worship it and talk about the calf as their God. And this begins an upheaval in their relationship with God. And their relationship is up and it's down. It's up and it's down. And they continue to doubt Moses. And every time there's a difficulty, if they get a little bit thirsty or hungry, they grumble about it. And God takes care of them. He cares for them in the wilderness. He actually secures their livelihood and their sustenance and their ability to move through the wilderness to get to the land of promise. And yet they grumble and complain over it. But then they get to the land. And as they then are in the land that has been promised, and Joshua tells us in his book that God fulfilled every promise he made to them when he finally got them settled in the land of Canaan. And God was faithful all the way through. And on this occasion then, when they get in the land of Canaan, it's not long until God's method of ruling over them. God is their king. And he's ruling over them by men he assigns as judges to rule over them. They come to Samuel and they say, we want a king like the nations around us. And that tells us, and that's a point I want you to retain for later in the lesson, but that tells us that suddenly they were listening to something other than God because they wanted to be like the nations around them. God's people have always and will always live in the middle of a worldly people. People who do not seek to please God. People whose goal in life isn't to serve God. And so there's a demand for our faithfulness to Him as we live in that circumstance. They failed. They wanted a king like the nations around them. It wasn't long until the kingdom or the kingship of the nation became something for men to seek for power and for their own benefit. You see, God through Samuel warned them when they asked for a king. He said, okay, we're going to give you a king. And I want to tell you what a king's going to do to you. You better understand something, what you're asking for. Because this king is going to come in here and he's going to take from you for his own benefit. He's going to use you for his pleasure and his benefit, and you're going to realize this idea of having a man serve as king over you rather than God is not a good idea. But God in our text calls this mentality, now we're here in the land, we're prospering, God is blessing us, we're doing well. God calls this moment when they had their pastures and their hearts were no longer humble, but their hearts became proud. And our hearts become proud when we trust in earthly things, men or earthly blessings or whatever. And so as this king thing goes on with Israel, Solomon then, the son of David, the king that is often referred to in Scripture as God's king over his people. Solomon, his son, had, as you know, 300 wives and 700 concubines. I don't know if I got the numbers right or not, but anyway, he had a lot of them. And of those, many of those came from foreign lands. And particularly did they come from the area where Baal was worshipped. And so the worship of Baal entered through the reign of Solomon, and it remained in and out, with God having a king who would chase it out temporarily, and then it would come back. Jeroboam and Rehoboam split the kingdom. And after that, it was a divided kingdom. And once the door was opened to idolatry and its pleasure, Israel and Judah were descending to their ultimate fall. And that, he says in our text, in verse 6, as they had their pasture, they became satisfied. And being satisfied, their heart became proud. Therefore, they forgot me. This is their unfaithfulness demonstrated. It's their unfaithfulness. And God is going to be just as faithful in his relationship to the unfaithful as he is to the faithful. That means God's going to bless the faithful and he's going to condemn the unfaithful. And so let's talk about that in verses 7 and 8. As he describes, so I will be like a lion to them. Like a leopard I will lie in wait by the wayside. I will encounter them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their chest. There I will also devour them like a lioness, as a wild beast would tear them. Now, what I want you to get from these verses is not that God physically did this to them, but God is telling them, you do not want to be my enemy. What's the first thing we want to avoid when we go into the forest or somewhere in the mountains? We want to avoid that wild beast, don't we? If we see that wild beast, we want to be long enough away that we can take a picture of him and get on back to our car. But that's about the closest we want to be. We do not want to be that wild, meet that wild beast, because he is our enemy on this earth. He will attack us. And God is saying, you do not want to be unfaithful to me, because I will be your enemy. If you are unfaithful to me, you have become my enemy, and I will destroy you. And so it's a commitment now on the part of God. I want to be sure we, as we read this graphic passage, that we do not picture God's punishment as a wild, uncontrolled rage. His punishment is a very deliberate commitment to punishing unrighteousness. And he will do that because he is a righteous God. He is a righteous judge. He has afforded mankind the ability to be righteous, even though we are unrighteous when we come to him. But he's afforded us the ability to be righteous. And when we reject that or turn our back on that, then he will punish and destroy us. And so let's consider our, if I can put this together quickly for us, our kind of response to Christ and the similarity. In the first century, we see beautiful examples of those, while the apostles were still living and toward the end of their reign, after many of them were dead, and the apostle John writes his books, and specifically the book of Revelation, which is a revelation from Jesus Christ that he presents to us, we see Christians who were clearly understanding the relationship that they should have with God. They were faithful to God. They were faithful unto death. And they were, even as they were being persecuted, they continued to make known the manifold wisdom of God through the church by their faith in Christ Jesus. And so that was the first century. But then the second century and the third century come along. And what happens? Well, let me give it to you in the words of Hosea. They had their pastures. Their pastures were plentiful. And who did they look to? They looked to themselves and their peers rather than to God. And it's important for us to recognize that when we trust mankind rather than God, we are rejecting God. When we alter God's word, we're rejecting him, and we become unfaithful in his eyes. And so this has gone on from the time of Christ to now, where there would be resurgences in various sections of the world of faithfulness. And it would last for a generation or two. And then there'd be a swoon, if you will, in the spirituality of the people. And then it would be restored. Someone would come along and they'd recognize, we're not listening to God anymore. We're marking our own path. It's not a wholesome thing spiritually to do that. And so they would then swallow their pride, and they would humble themselves, if you will, before God. And then they would turn back to God. Even when men recognized that the church was astray, they reasoned among themselves on how to fix the problem. Even those during those dark ages and the years following that, then when in the 13th century and the 14th century, men began to really focus on the scriptures again and to preach and teach the gospel and do their best, they still were not able to get back to God completely. They were just trying to improve on what others had done before them. They needed to get back to the scripture. They needed to get back to God. There's only two choices. There's only two sources. Jesus taught us that in Matthew 21. There's only two sources of authority. One is heaven and one is man. And when we cease to listen to the authority of God, then we're listening to the authority of men, however you want to pin it or describe it. And so what I want us to do for a few minutes here is to know what God has promised us. Now, I'm not talking about the promises of heaven. We understand the promises, the blessings that come to the faithful are that God will be with us in this life. He will enable us to endure the difficulties of life. He'll strengthen us when our situations cause us to be the weakest. If we will turn to Him and seek that strength, we will receive it from Him. We understand all that. And in the end, He's going to reward us if we're faithful with heaven. But I want us to know what God's promise in Hosea 13:4-8 means to you today. And it means the same thing it meant to those people. That is, that we need to be faithful to Him, and we need to avoid idolatry. Now, I'm going to turn to a few passages here in this particular section of our lesson. In 2 Corinthians, the 6th chapter, and verse 14 beginning, Paul is writing to the Corinthians who came out of a pagan religion, and he says, "Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? They're opposites. Or what fellowship is light with darkness? They're opposites. Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? They're opposites. They're enemies. Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? They are opposite, you see. Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." We understand that what he's telling us is, don't follow the pathway of the world. You come away from them. You withdraw from that pathway, and do not touch that which is unclean. I find a passage of Scripture, and I'm going to continue to study this because I'm going to figure out eventually, but the only conclusion I can offer you is what I give you today. A passage of Scripture to be very, very intriguing, and that's 1 John 5:21. If you read the epistle, the first epistle of John, he does not mention specifically idolatry in that epistle. He talks about walking in the light as Christ is in the light. He talks about knowing Him by way of our obedience to Him. We'll get to that in a moment. And he talks about loving our brethren as God has loved us. He talks about God is love, and we need to learn the love of God. And he talks about God's willingness to bless us and care for us if we're faithful to Him. Now, at the end of chapter 5, what's the last word he says? "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." Now, what does he mean by idols? Well, what did the Apostle Paul mean when he said in Colossians 3 in verse 5 that covetousness is idolatry? I've got the New American Standard. It doesn't use the word covetousness, but it says, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed." That's the covetousness, which amounts to idolatry. And so John is telling his hearers, his readers, I want you to beware of idols. That is, I want you to beware of the world's distracting pleasures that will draw your attention away from, your allegiance, your faithfulness away from God to them. I want you to worry about that and be concerned about that, because there is nothing different in what God is going to do to us than what He promised to do to them, and that is that He will destroy us or condemn us if we are unfaithful. John 5:28-29, "Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in which all that are in the grave shall hear His voice and come forth. They have done good in the resurrection of life, and they have done evil in the resurrection of condemnation." And Matthew 25:46, to me, is such a short verse with such a powerful meaning, because it states emphatically this principle that he taught in Hosea the 13th chapter when he says this, after he has described the group of people that he calls sheep on his right hand as those who cared for him in all these different moments of distress in life, in prison, hungry, stranger, without clothes, without food, so forth. And they describes those he calls goats on his left as those who did not do those things for him in his life. And so they're both kind of amazed that he would say that, well, when did we do this? When did we do this for you? And that's when he said, in that you've done this on the least of these, my brethren, you've done it on me. And so then in verse 46, he says, I've got the page wrong here. Let's try and get it right. These will go away into eternal punishment. That is, those who were described as the goats who did not render this goodness and kindness to their brethren, but the righteous ones, the sheep who did those things, into eternal life. And there's no in-between. Have you noticed that? There's no in-between. He doesn't say that you're going to go to purgatory and if your folks have got enough money and pray hard enough, we'll get you out of there. He doesn't say something. There's no in-between. There's no limbo. There's no purgatory. There's none of these things. There's heaven and there's hell. And heaven is for those who are faithful to God, and hell is for those who have not been. And so he's always promised blessings to the faithful. But we need to understand what being faithful is. It's a commitment. In 1 John, the second chapter. And John writes in a unique way in his epistles. He writes in a very unique way. He writes in a very this and that. This means this, that means that. There's no in between. There's no shading it with different colors in between. It's all black and white. And so in verse 3 of chapter 2, 1 John, by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Now, there's one thing I want us to get out of this verse beyond the principle we're trying to set forth, and that is that God is recognizing the faithful as those who obey his commands and the unfaithful as those who do not. Is that you and I all have friends, dear friends in the world. And it is our goal to get them to listen to what God has to say. And yet, inevitably, when we get into biblical discussions with them, they begin to bring things in that from men in the world and things like that as the basis for what they believe. And so I want us to understand that we need to be patient, but we have to be firm. We cannot budge. We cannot give ground. We cannot allow them to win us over to the concept that man's ideas are worthy of consideration concerning our soul, because we must listen to God. Now, here is the issue with these fine people that you know and I know. And it has to be pointed out, and yet it is not an easy thing for them to accept. The truth never is when you're following error, of course. But in James, the fourth chapter, verses 6 through 8, we're going to see a picture here of what it takes for a person who is not faithful to God or is struggling with his faith to be faithful to God. Chapter 4, verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Who are the proud? The proud were those who began to trust in themselves and those around them because things were going well. We're doing well. Our pastures are full and our animals are feeding and whatever, you know. We're blessed abundantly. Those are the proud. He says he opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. Submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Now, Peter says the same thing, essentially, in 1 Peter, the 5th chapter. If you turn over to verse 5 there, he says, "You younger men likewise be subject to your elders, and all you clothe yourselves," all you now, not just the younger men, "clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble." They both quote that passage. I want to read for you Psalm 138 and 6. And I want to read Proverbs 3 as well for you. Because I want us to our minds to be as turned to this concept as I possibly can get it. In verse 6 of Psalm 138, "For though the Lord is exalted, yet he regards the lowly, but the haughty he knows from afar." And Proverbs, the 3rd chapter, and verse 34. "Though he scoffs at the scoffers," that's God, "yet he gives grace to the afflicted." God sees us as needy. We're unrighteous, wretched, and sinful. And we come to God because he has provided us a way to cure that problem, his son Jesus Christ, died on the cross. And through his death and our obedience to him, as Hebrews 5, 8, and 9 tells us, he will then author our salvation. He will empower us to be saved if we are obedient to him, because he is the Savior of mankind. And it takes humility to do that. That friend we're talking about who practices things that men teach them to practice, that friend has to learn to humble himself and say, "You know what? I've been acting like one with full pastures. I'm proud and I'm pleased." We see friends on Facebook who are constantly touting something that we realize they learned from some man and not from the scriptures. And it's difficult to bring them to a state of humility where they will humble themselves before God and be able then to be blessed by him. Because anything less than total commitment to him is disobedience. We may be the most successful man of our day. I can maybe accomplish great things in this life. But heaven awaits that man. God blesses that man who will humble himself. I don't care what he's done. I don't care if he's Albert Einstein or Babe Ruth or anybody else you want to name that you think is a great person or achieved greatness in his life. If he doesn't humble himself before God, he's not going to be blessed by God. He's got to humble himself. He has to understand that he is nothing but a servant of God. It's comforting to some to follow well-respected doctors of theology. Boy, Billy Graham is now gone, but his son has kind of stepped into the breach and he carries on the message. And if Franklin Graham or Billy Graham says it, that's it. That settles it. You know, there used to be a bumper sticker that says, "God says it, I believe it, that settles it." Something like that. That's close. Well, I think these people ought to get ones that Franklin Graham says it, I believe it, that settles it. Because that's exactly what we have when we're believing somebody who, yes, he's an intelligent man. Yes, he's a talented man. And he's well respected by his peers and contemporaries. But when he speaks something, and by the way, the father and son both spoke egregiously in contradiction of God's word, they are not respected by God. And I'm not here to place judgment on Franklin Graham or Billy Graham or any of those other fellows around. I'm here to state to you that God says I do not respect the ideas and the concepts of men. They and their followers will be like a victim of the lion, leopard, or bear, because their pride kept them from trusting in God. Let me say something. We all have brethren. I have books by brethren that I have profound respect for. But those men who wrote those books, like you, like me, like every other person, once they have achieved all of their theological education, and once they have studied the Bible so thoroughly and know more about it than most of us anyway, they are humble servants of God, just like you, just like me. That's all they ever become. There's no elevation of an individual because of his knowledge of the Scriptures even, or because of his expertise in teaching and preaching or whatever. There's no elevation of that man. He's a humble servant like everybody else is. Nothing more, nothing less. And that's the reason we have to be willing to humble ourselves to accept the grace of God. And I appeal to you this morning that you humble yourselves and that you accept the grace of God. And the grace of God includes so much. It includes the message that He has given to you and to me. It includes the story and the facts of the life of His Son and the death, the burial, the resurrection of His Son. All of this, you and I must accept and must trust and must humble ourselves and accept that if we are to be pleasing in the sight of God. I encourage you to do that as we stand and sing the song that's been selected.